that we gather together like this and open the Bible. People would say, for what purpose do you come together and open an ancient document written by a primitive people millennia ago? The answer is very simple, because that's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. God chose to give us a document, give us a book, give us his word in printed form, because it stands the test of time. And we don't believe that this document is just a history book or just a textbook. It's the living word. And that's why we do this. This word is life to us. We're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke today that starts with a story that many of you probably have heard. It's one of the very dramatic scenes in the Bible and the Gospels. It's included in all four of the Gospels. It's the scene where Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, where he gets angry and drives out the corruption and the abuses of the worship practices. And for me, oftentimes, in order to understand and visualize what's going on in a passage, well, first let me read it to you. Let me just read out of Luke 19. We're going to do the final verses of Luke 19 and dive into chapter 20. But this is the scene we start with. In Luke 19, verse 45, it says, "When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" And like I began to say, sometimes a visual depiction of what's going on in the Bible helps me better grasp the scene and the significance of Scripture. So I'd like to share with you just a short video clip from the visual Bible. This is from the Gospel of John, and that Gospel's how John related this instance of Jesus in the temple. And while the video is playing, and since Zach is away, I'm kind of taking advantage and getting to get a lot of music out of my system this week, but I'd like to underscore what's going on screen with a song by Michael Card that also depicts the scene called "The Lamb is a Lion." So maybe we could kill the front lights up here, and I'll show you this video.
From the journey, the long traveling days, hungry to worship, to join in the praise. Shock met with anger that burned on his face as he emptied the wasteland of that barren place. And the Lamb is a lion who's roaring with rage at the empty religion that's filling their days. They'll flee from the harm of the carpenter's strong arm and come to know the scourging anger of the Lord. Priests and the merchants demanded some proof, but their hearts were hardened and blind to the truth that Satan's own law is to sell and to buy, but God's only way is to give and to die. And the Lamb is a lion who's roaring with rage at the empty religion that's filling their days. They'll flee from the harm of the carpenter's strong arm and come to know the scourging anger of the Lord. The noise and confusion gave way to his words, At last, sacred silence, so God could be heard. And the Lamb is a lion who's roaring with rage at the empty religion that's filling their days. They'll flee from the harm of the carpenter's strong arm and come to know the scourging anger of the Lord.
You know, Luke chapter 18, we probably see the most dramatic mood swings of all the gospel scenes in our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we were in Luke, you might remember Jesus wept in deep, deep sadness as he approached the city of Jerusalem, the beginning of the last week of his earthly life. The crowd celebrated him. You remember how those outside the city were proclaiming, "Hosanna, save us now, Hosanna to the King." For the first time, Jesus is being publicly declared the Messiah. And that day, as we examined, was a prophesied day that was had been prophesied for centuries in the Hebrews' own scriptures. But once he got to the city, the shouts of celebration ceased, because those who should have been watching for him, who should have received him, the spiritual leadership of the nation, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They rejected him. And Jesus went directly to the temple, and he goes from deep sadness in one verse to furious anger the next, as he sees abuses and dishonesty and corruption in the temple of his father. And he does some serious damage. It's one of the few times we see Jesus really, really angry. But the one thing about Jesus' anger that I consider is that Jesus doesn't get angry like we typically get angry. Jesus doesn't just lose control and throw a temper tantrum and just start smashing stuff indiscriminately. No, Jesus' anger is righteous anger. But like I said, he did some serious damage. He wrecked some people's livelihoods here. He might even have wrecked some lives. And what I want to consider today is the fact that he does that. Jesus wrecks lives. He wrecks lives in order to recreate lives. He has to sometimes tear down before he can rebuild. Let's talk about what's going on here, because, like I said, this was an important enough event for all four gospel writers to include it. Now, those of you that are students of the Scripture, if you've read the Gospels in depth, you may have noticed something about this account as it's compared in each of the Gospels. And that is specifically that Matthew, Mark, and Luke's depiction of the cleansing of the temple differs from John's depiction. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that this happened at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, a week before he was crucified. John records this as happening 2 years earlier, right around when Jesus was first starting his public ministry. Well, you know, Bible critics point to that and say that's a discrepancy, that's a contradiction, that's an error in the Scripture. You know, the solution is very simple. This happened more than once. You know, the temple was precious to the Lord Jesus Christ because it was the house of his Father. It was the house that the glory of God literally inhabited for generations. Now, in our day and age, God does not dwell in temples made of stone or wood anymore. He dwells in temples made of flesh. That was the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. So the idea of Jesus getting mad over a building, that's not going to happen today. When he gets mad is when the temple of God, the temple of our flesh, is being used for purposes other than God's purposes. When Jesus arrives here at the temple in Luke's account, he gets there and he absolutely does not like what he sees. He sees corruption. He sees dishonesty going on. You see, Jews from all over the nation, they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship and to make sacrifice. And sacrifices require animals. And people coming from so far away would usually have to purchase an animal. So in the outer courts of the temple, away from the holy place, the most holy place, merchants had set up booths and stalls to sell animals for sacrifice. In John's gospel, he lists the different types of animals available. He lists that there was cattle and sheep and doves. I mean, it was like the petting zoo at the interstate fair in these outer courts. So there's livestock everywhere in the outer courts of the temple. And because so many people continually came to the temple and there was nowhere else to buy livestock, those merchants could charge exorbitant prices for the animals. They were hiking up the price to get as much coin out of them as they could. It's kind of like when you go to the movie and if you want a soda, you got to pay $5 for a soda because that's the only place you can get a soda. Well, if you're going to go make sacrifice at the temple, you got to buy the animals from the temple merchants. And so they were overcharging the people. There was also money changers, currency changers, that when they went to Jerusalem, people coming from all over the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire would have to exchange their Roman currency or their Greek currency, their denarius. They would have to exchange it for Jewish currency or the temple currency, which was the shekel. And the money changers had no qualms with using dishonest exchange rates and ripping the people off, giving them, you know, 2 shekels on the denarius or whatever the going rate was. But they were giving them fewer shekels than their denarius should be able to purchase. And Jesus sees all this going on in the name of worship, and he's outraged. He's furious. And one of the gospel writers tells us that he fashions a quick little whip out of cords, and he begins driving out the animals, just breaking down their stalls and, you know, get here, be free, and overturning the tables of the money changers and just creating havoc. When I was studying for this message, I came across this meme that kind of made me chuckle. Any good? You ever flip a few money changers tables when you're angry? But like I said before, Jesus' emotions were not like our emotions typically. Jesus' emotions were never out of control. In his anger, he never sinned. I know that there are times that the Lord gets angry with me. I know there have been times in my life when the Lord has been angry with me. And when I realize that, when I realize that I'm out of the Lord's will, that I've transgressed and lived in defiance to him, sometimes it's made me scared. I'm afraid that God's gonna take the first opportunity and just whack me good, because I assume that God handles anger like I handle anger. There have been times in my life when my anger has been out of control. You know, there have been dents in my wall to prove that. We do stupid things when we're angry sometimes. Sometimes we say things that we don't mean. We damage things. Sometimes we damage relationships and people. And oftentimes, if we know that God, who's a God of love, is also a God of wrath, we assume that God is a God of wrath like we understand wrath, that God is just out to harm us and to hurt us and to really overpunish us for our misdeeds. Sometimes I've found myself, along with the psalmist, crying things like Psalm 6:1, "Oh Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, don't discipline me in your wrath." But the thing we're reminded about again and again is the nature of God's righteous anger. That God's anger directed in our lives, if we will receive it, God's anger is healing. It's meant to heal. God's anger changes us, restores us. It's not irrational. It's not out of control. Last week I got a very long, long voicemail from somebody who was viciously angry at me. And the voicemail, I mean, it filled up my inbox data space. It was so long. And I couldn't really understand what the individual was angry about. And he didn't leave me any kind of way to contact him, so I couldn't get to the bottom. But basically, he just wanted to vent. He was just angry. And so he was saying things and pulling things out of air, reasons he was having conversations with me inside of his head, and he was just angry, and he wanted to vent, and I'm sure he felt a little bit better when he hung up. But Jesus never vents on us. God never vents on us. When God is angry and God disciplines us in his anger, it's always healing. It's for restoration. It's for growth. His anger and his chastisement of us is motivated by love. And it's motivated by his complete knowledge of us. That's what I love about the Lord as my dad, as my perfect father. He knows me through and through. And he knows how to shape me with his discipline. That's the nature of the anger that Jesus is experiencing here in the temple. It's righteous anger. And in his righteous anger, he drives out the dishonest merchants and the cheating money changers. But the temple leaders, the priests and the Pharisees, they, even though they didn't like what he was doing, they couldn't say anything against him. It says in verse 47 at the end of chapter 19, every day Jesus was at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So they want to say something, they want to do something, but all of the people are with Jesus. All the people are wanting to hear him, and they would be very displeased if the Pharisees stepped in and did something. So eventually, the leaders of the temple and the Pharisees approach Jesus and ask him a question. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. They said, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves and they said, oh, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say if it's of human origin, well, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it came from. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You know, very revealing scene there. They posed a question to him. By whose authority are you doing what you're doing? Essentially, there, you know, in our vernacular, it'd be something like, who do you think you are? You come in here like you own the place and you bust things up and you're teaching and preaching like you know what you're talking about. You're not the boss of us. Who do you think you are, Jesus? That's a loaded question to ask Jesus. Who gave you that authority? And Jesus responds with a question, which is, I guess, pretty typical in, when smart Jewish guys debate, you know, rabbinical style guys debate, they sometimes answer with a question. Well, let me answer your question with a question. So Jesus asks them, in rabbinical style, he asks them, okay, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it just John's deal? Now, John, you guys remember, John was Jesus' biological cousin. He was the prophet whom the scripture spoke of who prepared the way for the Messiah to come. He was the voice of one in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And John, he was a wild-looking character. He had, it said he had hair made out of goat's hair, and he ate grasshoppers, and honey was his diet. And he preached out in the desert. And I don't, you know, it'd be curious to find out how he got his following, because it says that the whole countryside would go out to the desert. It probably started small. It probably started just a couple people. Heard this crazy-looking guy. I picture him with dreadlocks, you know, preaching out in the desert, talking about repentance. And they went and listened to him, and maybe they got baptized by him, and they invited some friends. And pretty soon, crowds were coming to John out in the wilderness. And John's whole message was not a pleasant, affirming message. John's message was, you people need to change. You need to repent. You're defying God. You're sinning. You need to turn from your sin. And if you want to declare that you're going to take a new direction, then come and be baptized. He baptized multitudes in the Jordan River. Some of you have visited Israel, and you've been baptized in the Jordan River in the general vicinity where John had baptized people. Well, John was very popular. Even the religious leaders had gone out to check out John and see what he was all about. He was a local phenomenon. So Jesus' question was, what John was doing, was that of God or was it purely of man? And so the temple leaders, the religious leaders, they huddle up They start talking amongst themselves about what their answer is going to be. And notice what they don't talk about. Notice what doesn't happen in the huddle. They don't talk about what they really believe. They don't say things, okay, so what do we believe about John? Was it? No, they start speculating, okay, who's going to react? How are people going to react if we say this? Well, if we say that, you know, John was from God, well, then Jesus will have one up on us and he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say, well, if John wasn't from God, well, then the people will be angry. So they're trying to figure out what kind of spin can we put on this to get the most favorable response from people. And they were more concerned with spin than they were given a truthful answer. And I'm disappointed because I'm kind of curious to find out what they thought of John. But given a truthful answer wasn't a concern to them. It wasn't a priority. They made their decisions based on the response of others. And it's a sad, weak person that lives purely for the response of other people. It's tempting to live that way, though. I mean, we all like to be affirmed, don't we? We all like people to like us. We like people to respond positively to us. We don't like to say hard things and have negative reactions. You know, I could probably, if it was put to me, God said, I want you to grow your church to 2,000 people within 6 months. I could probably do it. I could probably do it if I stopped using certain words like sin and suffering and sacrifice and holiness, and we just started talking about all the ways God wanted to bless you and all the good things God wanted to do, the kind of luxury car he wants you to drive, you know. Start telling you that God just wants you to be happy. You know, we could grow this church pretty quick. Because those kinds of messages get good responses. Tickle. Yeah, it's ear tickling. Scripture calls them, you know, people want teachers who are going to tickle their ears, scratch their ears. But making other people's opinion and response our chief concern, this is certainly not a responsible way to run a church, but it's not a responsible way to live your life, to live for the responses of other people. Sometimes hard things have to be said. And we have to base our beliefs, our responses to life, it has to be based on what we believe to be true, not on what spin we can give it. God wants us to be a people who we're going to live by the truth, regardless of the cost. And some of you right now, I know you're walking a road of truth, and it's costing you greatly. I know that it's not getting good responses from people that you normally are accustomed to getting affirmation from. But you're doing what you know the Lord is calling you to do. And you're doing to the best of your understanding to please Him and to do His will. And not put any spin on your responses to life and to people. See, the religious leaders were not like this. Their whole existence was about people's opinion of them. They wanted to get a positive response from the people. And so they figure neither response, okay, it was from God, it was from men, neither response is going to cast them in a very positive light. So they opt for ignorance. We don't know. We don't know where it was from. We don't know, you know. Jesus, okay, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus wasn't just being difficult there because he had told them again and again and again that he and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that he does the Father's will. Jesus, when he launched his ministry several years earlier, he spoke an ancient prophecy that spoke of the one who came from God. And he says, today I'm speaking to you. This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. They knew that he claimed to speak with the authority of God, but they weren't willing to accept that. They did not want a Messiah or a leader who was going to be an authority over them. Therefore, they refused to accept and believe who Jesus was. This is really, really important for us to understand, this whole issue of authority. Because before Jesus is anything to me, before he is Savior, before he blesses me, before anything else, Jesus is my authority. Before anything. Before he's even my Savior, he's my authority. Scripture here, fill in the blank. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Say, the missing word is Lord. The missing word is missing in a lot of people's faith. They're living as if, you know, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Savior, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is real, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is real. I've confessed with my mouth. Jesus is real. Can I be saved? No. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Many people give lip service to him, but refuse to acknowledge or respond to him as the authority in their life. And they're fighting a losing battle. If you're unwilling to accept Jesus as Lord in your life, it's a total uphill climb. You know, it was the words of that immortal prophet, John Cougar Mellencamp. What did he say? When I fight authority, authority always wins. You try to live life against the authority of Jesus. There's no way around it or over it or under it. Jesus is authority. And if you're not willing to surrender, submit your heart and your life to Jesus' authority, then whatever faith you have is going to be ineffective and defeated. There are those in theological circles who have theological discussions, and there's a debate that's been going on for centuries, the debate of lordship salvation. Who's heard of that? Lordship salvation. That the question, basically, boiling it down, lordship salvation asks the question, okay, do you have to follow Jesus in order to be saved? Can you be saved from hell, receive salvation, and not follow Jesus? That's the whole question in lordship salvation. And the argument, you know, against lordship salvation is based on solid scriptures like Ephesians 2:8, which says that it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is the gift of God, and this is not of yourself, not by works. It's by grace you are saved, through faith. So those who argue against lordship salvation would say, no, you don't have to follow Jesus to be saved, because if you have to follow Jesus, that's adding something to grace. And therefore, by the very nature of salvation by grace, you technically don't have to do anything except believe. But there are others who say, well, anybody can say a sinner's prayer. Anyone can just confess with the mouth, okay, Jesus is Lord. I'm saved. Got my fire insurance. So what is the truth? You know, for me, again, sometimes I tend to oversimplify things because I'm a simple-minded man, but I have to. But it makes perfect sense to me. I don't follow Jesus to be saved. I don't follow him in order to be saved. He saves me by his grace alone. But I had to know him in order to put my trust in him. And if I don't follow him as Lord, then I never knew him. Because that's who he is. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Okay, I believe he is Lord. What is the function of a Lord? The Lord is to exercise lordship, to be the authority, you know. My mechanic is my mechanic because I take my car to him. My accountant is my accountant because I take my books to her. That's the function. If we think of lordship as like a service rendered, that's what a lord does. A lord exercises lordship. And if I am not willing to recognize Jesus as Lord, then I don't know him. I'm believing in a false image of him. So no, you don't have to follow Jesus to be saved, but if you don't follow him, your salvation is severely in question because you don't know him. Surrendering to his authority means you got to be willing to relinquish the autonomy of your life. You know, we're not a nation of monarchies, but, you know, the Bible uses the language of monarchy a lot, talks about thrones and that he's the king of kings and so forth. And if we could picture our autonomy, if we can picture our hearts and our lives like a throne. Natural man, normal man is born with self occupying the throne. Self is the sovereign. Self makes the choices. Self calls the shots. And a life lived like that, and anyone in here who's lived life with self on the throne for very long knows that kind of a life results in frustration and discord and defeat. But the born-again person, the person who has heard and responded to the voice of the Spirit, to the gospel, has said, okay, I'm going to step down from the throne, and I'm going to let Christ take his rightful place on the throne of my heart. And letting Christ reside on the throne continually as I learn to live under his lordship, learn what it means to follow his lead, to let him be the authority, then it results in growing harmony in my life, growing understanding, and the frustration and the discord, it's replaced by peace. But you got to step down. Jesus then goes on to tell a parable that underscores just how serious it is to try and perpetually resist God's throne and his authority. Pick up the narrative in verse 9. Verse 9 says, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Now, the immediate context of the parable is pretty obvious. The tenants in Jesus' parable were the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. God had entrusted his vineyard, his nation, to them. And they wanted all of the benefits of the vineyard just for themselves. We need to bring that broad, immediate context down to a personal application. Maybe we can look at our own lives individually as God's vineyard. God has entrusted to us life. He's given us breath. And he is calling us to surrender that life to him, calling us to surrender all thoughts of self to him, to let him care for this vineyard. And to just tend the life that he's living through us, because he takes care of my life much better than I do. This church is God's vineyard. It's not to be lived for any person's benefit. Each life here is God's orchard, and God says he wants to bring forth much fruit from your life for his coming glory. If I believed that all the time about myself, if I believed that my life was his, that I've been bought at a price, that I am not my own, I never would have a problem with God's authority. But I still wrestle with God's authority in my life. 30 years old in the Lord, and sometimes I still wrestle, God, I want it this way. Why are you going that way? Why is that? Why do we wrestle with the perfect authority of one who knows us, who loves us unfailingly, perfectly? Why do we wrestle with the authority that he exercises over our lives? And looking in my own heart, I'll tell you what I see as the reason that I wrestle with God's authority. I see that I have a lack of trust in him. There are areas of my life in which I don't trust him completely. That's when I struggle with his authority. But as we walk with him, as we experience his presence, as we let him walk us through trials and walk through fiery seasons, and we see his faithfulness, and we experience it time and time again, then our trust in him grows. We see that he is one who loves us perfectly. Jesus makes a final statement here that really identifies his rightful place in the world. Verse 17 says, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they know he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118 there when he talks about the cornerstone that the builders rejected. They rejected this. He's using architectural language. He's saying the stone they rejected has become the very cornerstone, the very point at which all of creation rests. And he's claiming that about himself, which is mind-blowing, that he has become a stone in his own creation. The architect, the designer of creation has become part of his creation. But he says, there are those who reject me as the cornerstone. And he says in verse 18, and this should cause us to pause and take notice and be alarmed. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. He's saying that he can either be a wrecking ball in our life or he can be an altar. If we come to him as an altar and fall on him and are broken before him, that's the life he is able to recreate, to give us beauty for ashes. But he says those who reject him as cornerstones, the cornerstone falls on them and crushes them. Let's not make him the wrecking ball in our lives. Let's be broken before him. Jesus wrecks my life in numerous ways, in good ways. He wrecks my life in ways that a contractor will come in. And you remember the TV series Extreme Home Makeover? They would have to come in and wreck a home before they could make a beautiful home. And Jesus wrecks my life as he recreates my new life. A couple of things he breaks in my life. He breaks my old dependencies. There are things that I thought I needed to live. Things that I thought that I needed to cope. Certain practices and certain feelings and certain experiences and certain people and involvements. And one by one, he's breaking all of those dependencies. I don't need anything but him. I don't need a certain standard of living. I don't need to drive a certain model of car. I don't need the favor of people. All I need is him. Without him, I can do nothing. He breaks those old dependencies. He also breaks my insufficient goals. See, anybody who's got initiative in life is going to have some goals. You know, we look to the years ahead and we see places we want to go and things we want to do, things that we want to achieve. But there are a whole lot of long-range goals that are really unworthy, that are insufficient to commit our lives to. Some people want to live for achieving a certain level in their career. Some people want to live for just having experiences. They want the thrill of some sport or some accomplishment or some achievement. Some people want pleasure. Some people want a certain kind of human relationship, and if they could just attain to that, then they will be happy. And those are all insufficient goals. And as I surrender to the Lord, as I walk with him, he breaks, demolishes those old insufficient goals and clarifies to me and to you and I our one true goal. The only goal that we have under which all other goals fall is our goal is to know him. That we might know him. Power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. That's the only goal that we can hang on to. Everything else falls under that priority. And another thing that the cornerstone breaks in my life, he breaks my indifference. Breaks my indifference. There are a lot of things I just didn't care about before I met Christ. I didn't care about people. I didn't care about truth or honesty, at least not as much as I should. I didn't care about justice. I didn't care about purity. I was indifferent to the things of God. But as He has invaded my life, as the Holy Spirit of God has come in, He's breaking that indifference. And I care about things that I didn't used to care about. I care about people that I used to write off. I care about holiness. I hate the sins that used to define me. We care about one another. We care about what's important to God. We care about worship. We care about the poor. We care about the lost. We care about seeing God glorified. He smashes the indifference and He replaces it with passion and true love and caring. Jesus is wrecking our old lives, and I'm thankful for it. You know, and I know I can't with 100% confidence say that about everybody in this room, that you're thankful for the difficult things God is doing in your life. But I just entreat you to consider, are you making Jesus be a wrecking ball in your life, or is He an altar? Are you requiring Jesus to crush you because you keep resisting His authority, keep resisting His love, walking in your own ways? Come to Him as the altar. He loves you unfailingly. He loves you perfectly. You got plans and purposes. Those plans and purposes are going to be good. They're going to be difficult. Following Christ is going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. But His strength is more than sufficient to make the journey. And it's the only journey that leads to life. The easy journey leads to destruction. Much of the world is on that street. The wide, easy road that's leading to Christless destruction. But let's not resist God wrecking the things in our lives that need to be wrecked so that He can recreate and rebuild. Lord, we ask that.